So enjoy hearing you sing those truths together. It's something special to have voices lifted up together and singing the gospel truth that we're here to celebrate. Some of you are with us online, and so if that's you, we want to welcome you. We're glad that you're here too, and I want to just encourage you to go ahead and gather elements that you can use for bread and for cup, as we're going to be moving towards a time of communion here in just a few moments. We'd love for you to join us too, and I also wanted to thank you for your worship, not only in song but in friendship and in fellowship together. Rob mentioned that the district superintendent met with our board recently, and you know, he goes around to meet with governing boards and elder boards all over our big district all the time, and as we were just getting started together, there was a lot of friendship around that table, good hearts, good attitudes, a lot of joy, a lot of unity, and I just thought that is really special, and I was proud of that, of our church family, and I see that reflected throughout the whole fellowship. So I thank you for worshiping together in song. I thank you for worshiping in fellowship. Thank you for worshiping in your giving, and of course you can do that as you normally do, but we receive that as offerings to the Lord and are grateful for your faithfulness. One of the things that happens, certainly did to me, growing up in a church, is that there are certain aspects of our worship and our church life together that confused me early on, and it took a little while to kind of get straightened out along the way. And maybe that happens for everybody, depending on how it is that you find your way here and what your story and your history might be. The churches do things so many different ways, of course. You know, every church has its own kind of personality and style and approach to things. And that's just thinking about the ones here in our own city. But, of course, across the country and across the world, you know, we're joining to get together today in a whole unbroken chain of church gathering as the sun rises and sets around this whole globe in all kinds of languages and a variety of kinds of places. And I just love thinking about that, of all the different ways that people gather to worship Jesus and to love him and to be with him together as his church. And we're part of that. And it's easy for us to think at any time that the way that we do things is the right way to do things, you know, or the only way to do things, or this is, you know, if you really want to honor God, then you'll whatever, fill in the blank, however this service needs to go. But actually, there are very few things that he gives us as a church to say, like, when you gather, there's some things I want you to do that are to be regular, to be a part of every church expression across generations, across languages, across all kinds of other things that are boundaries to us, styles and differences maybe. But there are some things I want you all to do. Now, one of them is communion. And that's what we'll do today. We're going to celebrate together around the Lord's table. We're going to come to Jesus together for the Lord's Supper. Another one is baptism. You know, those two things are given to the church from the very beginning all the way through as people come to be baptized to identify with the death and burial and resurrection of Jesus, to take on newness of life and to be a living demonstration of the story that he's unfolded for us as a Savior. But a lot of those things are confusing. At least they were for me as a kid, it took me a while to kind of get it straightened out. I remember as a kid growing up, we were part of a church family that was a small church plant, I guess, and it grew quite large, but it was a non-denominational church on the campus of Penn State University. And my parents met the Lord through those people when I was young. And And this campus church, of course, was filled with students and some professors and just that kind of that college community. And so it had a kind of a cool life to it that was very energetic and very passionate for the Lord. I remember there were a couple people who were very gifted worship leaders, and they would write songs for this church to sing. And they would lead them sometimes, but they were constantly writing songs. There weren't as many worship songs, praise songs, as there are now. And we would sing some great hymns too, but they would write the scripture in songs, and we would sing them together as a church. They became part of the way that we taught and learned and worshiped together. Baptism was confusing to me in that church. I was just a little guy, and I was really confused by this whole thing. We didn't have a place, you know, like this, or like a single place that we met all the time. We certainly didn't have like a baptismal or something, and people use, some churches do that, some don't. For us, we had what was basically like an agricultural tub. It was a big trough. It was about maybe this high off the ground, so the water was about that high. And so wherever we went for a baptism service, one of these big, you know, metal feed troughs that you maybe do plants in or feed animals in or whatever, that was our baptistry. And so we would meet in different places, and maybe on campus or in town or whatever, and the whole church would get around. It'd be a big celebration, and someone would be sitting in that tub, and the church would be gathered around, and they're singing, and someone would speak. And just from a kid's perspective, all I knew is like someone would talk for a little bit, and someone would pray for a little bit. And then the guy in the tub would lay back in the water. That's really the only way to get under. You just lay back in the water, and we would sing a song. And I don't think it's probably how it actually went, but from my kid perspective, you had to stay down there until the song was done. You know, I was terrified. There was no way I was ever going to get baptized. You know, I can't hold my breath that long. You know, they have long songs. They're singing like, you know, Psalm 119 in song. Great, you know. I was terrified. They're going to kill me. I'm not going to do that. It took me a while to get it sorted out, and eventually, you know, I got to be baptized in the Alliance Church, and that's a whole other story for another time. But, you know, when we come to the Lord's table for communion, there are things about that we can get kind of confused too. And I know that for a lot of you, you've been a part of this church for a while, or you've been worshiping with believers for a while, and you know and you love and cherish this time to gather around the Lord's table. But there's a lot of confusion too, and I don't want to take for granted that it makes sense, that it's clear. For example, one of the things that I know a lot of people sort of along the way have sort of picked up in our culture, if they know anything at all about what's communion. You hear it talked about sometimes, you know, someone's still taking communion in spite of whatever. And the perspective is that this is the place where you gain your salvation. That by taking communion, that you gain salvation, or you maintain it. Or others might maybe more common here, that when we come to communion time, that there's this pressure that we feel like I better get real clean real quick, or I won't be eligible. Who should come? Who should receive? I've had friends who love Jesus, who know Jesus, but wouldn't participate in the communion table because they felt like they weren't worthy of it. They had sinned too much, or they hadn't been able to stop something, some habit or something that they were ashamed of. And so they held off, and they held off until they got better. And then that's when when they could start coming to the table. And it's tragic. It'd be tragic to misunderstand that. In the same way that it would be tragic for a little boy to never get baptized because he couldn't hold his breath long enough, it would be tragic if we didn't come to the table because we felt we weren't worthy. Because the whole point is we have a Savior. We have a sacrifice in Jesus who is so worthy that he's worthy for us all. And any one of us who comes to him through him, we receive his sacrifice. And when we come to this table, Jesus said, as often as you do this in remembrance of me. That's Jesus' instruction. Come remember me. And not because he's dead and gone, but because he's alive and present. And we need to take time like this where we say, Jesus, out of all the things that I try all the time, the only thing that I have going for me before God is you. I want to be holy. I want to be pure. I want to be growing. I want to be mature. And you're working those things in me by your Spirit and by your Word. But the only standing I have before God is you. I come to this table to remember that you are my only hope. And I look to you and you alone. That's why we come to the table. So how tragic would it be if we thought to ourselves that we have to get all right, all cleaned up, all pure, all worthy before we come? Now, the scripture does say to examine yourself, to examine your heart. And the question there is not a question of, do I deserve it this week? Do I deserve it this month? But it's a question of, who am I looking to? Am I looking to what I bring to the table? My goodness or not enough badness? Or being involved or engaged or volunteering or at church enough or whatever, fill in the blank, seeing things right, saying the right things, doing the right things. Is that what I'm looking to? Or am I looking only to Jesus, my perfect sacrifice? Now, truly, we don't have a lot of time before we're going to get to the table here, but I want to take a couple minutes and show something to you from Hebrews 13:13. Hebrews 13:13 says this: let us go to him outside the camp, bearing the disgrace he bore. Let us go to him outside the camp, bearing the disgrace he bore. In this passage here, when you start to read what's going on around, there's a picture that's being presented. Let me expand just a little bit for you back from verse 8. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Do not be carried away by all kinds of strange teachings. It is good for our hearts to be strengthened by grace, not by eating ceremonial foods which are of no benefit to those who do so. We have an altar from which those who minister in the tabernacle have no right to eat. The high priest carries the blood of animals into the most holy place as a sin offering, but the bodies are burned outside the camp. And so Jesus also suffered outside the city gate to make the people holy through his own blood. Let us then go to him outside the camp, bearing the disgrace he bore. For here we do not have an enduring city, but we are looking to the city that is to come. As you might imagine, far more here to unpack than what we can do right here and now this morning. But did you catch the reference to a sin offering? This is what the term, the phrase outside the camp is pointing to. Because way back at the beginning, when God has set his law before his people, he arranged for them a whole method, a whole set of laws and ways that they were to walk with him and be his people. And when they couldn't and when they didn't, then there were certain sacrifices, as you know, that had to be performed at certain times. Now, some of them had different purposes. There's grain offerings and fellowship offerings and all kinds of different offerings and sacrifices that were all prescribed very, very carefully with great detail. But one in particular was a little bit different. The sin offering had to do with, well, when someone sinned. In fact, Leviticus 4 starts out, when anyone sins, well, the sin offering was a busy offering, right? When anyone sins. And so there's a sin offering, and unlike the other ones where there was sometimes like different parts that could be used, like for bread and the priest could eat some, or different, you know, the meat that was left over and the priests were allowed to eat some after the sacrifice had been made. The sin offering was different. The entire thing had to be dealt with. There was nothing allowed to be left over, and it was dealt with in a very specific way. The blood was brought to the altar. It was sprinkled on the altar. It was poured around the base of the altar. And then the body, what was remaining of that sin offering, would then be brought outside of the camp be brought outside of where all of the holy presence of God, the meeting place of God, was centered there at the altar, the holy place, the mercy seat on top of the Ark of the Covenant in the most holy place, in the temple, in the courtyard, in the tabernacle, in the camp, and then outside the camp is where all of the remains of those animals for the sin offering were to be burned and destroyed. And it was meant to show this picture of just total, complete having been dealt with. The blood brought to the altar as a sacrifice and everything else dealt with and destroyed and rejected fully. And not only was there that sin offering that was done, and probably an awful lot, because when everyone sinned, or when anyone sinned, is how Leviticus 4 starts out, but also there was a great day of atonement, where every year there was just this one day where the high priest had the instructions and the duty to go into that most holy place. No other time in the year could anyone enter that place. But one day a year on the great day of atonement was a special day set aside where all of that would happen. All of that sin offering would happen with all of its regulations and its very particular instructions. But in addition to that, there was also a sacrifice made on behalf of the whole people and even the altar itself, because they, in their sinfulness, had essentially rendered this whole process unclean and desecrated, because it's a rebellious people. So after a year long of sin and sacrifice and sin and sacrifice and sin and sacrifice, there was one day that was meant to sort of reset everything so that the people would be restored to God. And that would happen year after year after year after year. And one of the things that would happen on that day of atonement is they would bring two goats up to the entrance of the tent of the meeting. They would cast lots over these two goats, and one would receive one assignment and the other would receive the other assignment. One of them would be used there as a part of that sin offering, just like I described, and with much, much more detail than that. And then one would be called the scapegoat. And so the one would be sacrificed there, and the blood used on the altar as a sacrifice for sin, and then the body was taken outside the camp and burned and destroyed utterly. The other goat was used as the scapegoat, is where that term comes from. And so the high priest would lay both of his hands on the head of that living goat and would confess the sins of all the people. Don't know how long that took, how that worked, what he said. But I know he would put his hands on that animal and he would confess to God, "We are a rebellious people. We're your people, but we have just spent an entire year sin, sacrifice, sin, sacrifice, sin, sacrifice, sin, sacrifice. It never stopped. It will never stop. But God, we're asking for you to restore us to you anyways." And he would confess the sins of the people. And then they would send that goat out into the wilderness and off it would go, bearing all of the confessed sin of all the people, gone and never seen again. They probably were glad that they didn't have a scape cat. You know, if God had said to use a cat, you know what would happen. Like a day later, the cat comes wandering back in. Like, oh no, here it is again. So thankfully, he had the foresight to use a goat. So the goat would go and the sin was dealt with and gone. But then the sin, sacrifice, sin, sacrifice, sin, sacrifice, would start up again, and it would go on like this, and for hundreds of years, on it would go. So Jesus is pictured here, suffering outside the city gate to make people holy through his own blood. No other sacrifice was worthy like Jesus was worthy. So flawless, so perfect, so pleasing to God the Father, that one sacrifice, himself, his blood, suffering outside the city, outside the camp, in a place of total disgrace, total rejection, he would deal with all of our sins for all time. And they would be gone, never to return. So when the author of Hebrews says, let us go to him outside the camp, when we come to the table, there's a question for us to ask here. As I come to the bread and the cup, am I coming bringing my best efforts? Am I come bringing my attitude about, you know, how, you know, I'm maybe still doing more good things than bad things? Am I coming counting on my good behavior? Am I coming counting on the church I go to, or the denomination I'm a part of, or the songs I sing, or whatever, the family I was born into? Am I coming on anything else? Or am I coming to him outside the camp with absolutely nothing in my hand, only to receive what he's given for me? So he says, let's go to him. Let's go to him empty-handed. That's what we are. The simple sentence, let's go to him outside the camp. You know, this picture of Jesus as the perfect sacrifice, you know, it's dark, it's heavy, it's beautiful, but it's sobering, it's weighty. He has become for us an altar of grace in a place of total disgrace. That's what the passage says. It's good for us to be strengthened by grace. It's good for us to come and remember, look at what he's done for me. Look at what he's done for you. Let's go to him together. Let's remember him together. Let's remember how it is that we stand before God at all. Let's not come with who we think we are and what we think we bring. Let's go to him empty-handed and receive from him his broken body, his spilled blood. Incredible grace, incredible, matchless, unspeakable, incomparable grace, all achieved for us, and we go to him in a place of disgrace, rejection. And you know it's true that if we're going to go and follow Jesus, we will probably have to bear some disgrace. And the fact that, I mean, I say that so, you know, carefully. So many of our brothers and sisters around the world and generations before us, and many right now, that is so obvious, so apparent, so much a part of their daily life, many of them losing their lives in the process. And I'm not saying that to shame us or to make us feel like, well, we don't, you know, we just don't know. We're just, you know, no, that's not the point. We're not saying, look at how worthy they are and how unworthy we are. No, the point is, we stand with those who bear disgrace. And whether our disgrace looks like that or our disgrace looks like just people thinking that we're being judgmental, when we're just living by the word, or people thinking that we have the wrong attitude or the wrong perspective or whatever it is, and that we're offensive, and that it's awkward when we talk about Jesus or whatever it is, we bear the disgrace that he bore in some measure, in any measure at all. Let us go to him and be willing to bear whatever disgrace that comes to us by standing with him. Doesn't mean don't be loving. Doesn't mean be obnoxious. Doesn't mean just spouting off about all kinds of things that aren't central to Christ. Don't do that. Let us go to him. Not some position. Not a party. Not an attitude. Just him. Let's go to him. Outside the camp, he went to a place of disgrace. He's where all of the broken people are. Everyone who needs him, he's right there for them, for you, for me. And so the reminder is always as we come to the table, let's go to him. Outside the camp, bear disgrace, it's okay. It's just a small part of who he is and what he's done for us. And live as people of a totally different kingdom than what's happening all around us. I wanted to share with you one more thing, and then we're going to move to the table. It's striking to me that this part of the passage says, you know, Jesus is the same yesterday, and today and forever. And there's this picture of Jesus as the suffering servant that we've been talking about. But at no time was he any less glorious, any less majestic, any less king of the universe. The entire time, in all of his humility and all of his suffering, still the King of Kings and the Lord of the universe. In fact, the way that Hebrews begins, and I would encourage you to spend a little bit of time there later, we get this incredible opportunity to listen in on the conversation that the Trinity is having. Holy Spirit, there with God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit is relaying to us through his word what God the Father is saying to God the Son. And it's astonishing. Listen to what God the Father says to God the Son. You are my son. Today I have become your father. I will be your father. You will be my son. Let all God's angels worship him. Your throne, O God, will last forever. This is God the Father talking to God the Son. Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever, and righteousness will be the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy. In the beginning, O Lord, you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will all perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment, but you will not. You will roll them up like a robe. Like a garment, they will all be changed, but you remain the same, and your years will never end. This is God the Father looking at his Son, saying, everything will change. All of the foundations will change, but not you. You will stay the same. You will remain the same, and your years will not end. Jesus is the same yesterday and today and forever. And you know something? It's a tough world to live in these days, and it always has been. Everything is changing all the time. Things that seemed like they were steady and solid and secure that we could count on are not anymore. All kinds of things. Everything is changing all the time, and everyone is angry. And everyone's yelling at each other, and everyone's flipping out all the time about everything. And I love that we have a chance here, an invitation through the Holy Spirit saying, let's go to Jesus. Let's go to him outside that camp. He's the same worthy sacrifice as he was pictured in Isaiah 53. On the cross, and he's the same majestic, reigning Lord and King over all the universe. He will never change, and he has set himself as the altar and the sacrifice and the invitation for anyone who would come. So maybe we get things a little confused sometimes. A little kid thinks that he can't get baptized because he can't hold his breath. We think that maybe we can't come to the table because we're not worthy. Jesus stands as the absolute perfect sacrifice who is the majestic Lord of all, still is today, the same yesterday, today, forever. And he said, no, you come. I did that. I did that for you. You come. I'm making a people holy for myself. I always have been. It's what I'm doing now, and it's what I will be doing till I gather them all to be with me. So anyone who would go to him now, you come. It's a wonderful invitation and a wonderful picture of his heart for not only everyone in this room, but everyone out there and in the far reaches of this planet, everyone who needs to know him. The invitation's for there for them too. He's the same for them as he is for us. You know how we take communion together here over the past couple of years. Let me just remind you, and I'll dismiss you in a moment, and whenever you're ready, you can move out from where you are and come to one of the center aisles and come up and pick up both the bread and the cup, move back around and find your place, and when everyone is stationed again, then we will take that together. And of course, if there's anyone who that would be difficult, you need some assistance in any way, just slip up your hand. There's folks in the back who will bring it right to you where you are. That's completely fine. But as we come to the table, the invitation from the Holy Spirit, the Word of God, is let's go to Him. Leave all the other things behind. Let's go to Him outside the camp and receive from this altar of grace just an incredible picture of His broken body and His blood as He makes us a holy people for Himself. Let me pray for us. Lord, we love You. What You've done for us, we could have never done for ourselves. There's not enough trying in the world, and there's not enough sacrifices in the world, not even close, to be able to do what You've done for us. Thank You for Your love for us. Thank You for being so perfect, so acceptable, so worthy to be that satisfying sacrifice for us. Thank You for being so loving to go all the way to the cross, to death, and to be raised again. Thank You for your devotion and Your commitment to us, that You would not leave us alone to try to do better now, but that You would fill us with Your Holy Spirit. You would walk with us and make us holy people so that we can enjoy the benefit of this grace that You've given to us of holy living. Thank You for Your promise that You're coming back for us. Thank You for the certainty of eternity with You. Lord, all we have is all because of You. And we're not coming to this table because we think we deserve it. We're coming because You're worthy and You've done it all. And we just want to be with You and receive You together. In Jesus' name, amen. When you're ready, you come.